person to judge the way it's run. They don't really believe God. Because if you believe God, you know that Christ has all power in heaven and on earth. He has all knowledge. He has perfect understanding. He has infinite wisdom. He knows where he's going. So instead of judging him, you say, I know. Or you might even say, I don't know why it's being done this way, but I know it's being done by Christ for the right purpose. And then you don't judge him, you see. I had a woman come to me down in Australia once, and she said, Mr. Waterhouse, I'm praying for you. I said, thank you. She said, I'm praying you'll come to see this like God and I see it. I didn't thank her. Too many people have that orientation. They just know that God thinks just like they do because they just can't be wrong. Too many people have that orientation. I have tried hard, and I'm not taking a lot of credit because God's given me a lot of training in. And he's proved in so many ways Christ the head of the church, raising up work around the world through men, giving numerical signs and inspiration and working things out in such a way that I knew Christ was the living head of this church and I didn't doubt it. The only big lesson I had to learn is he has a reason for letting things happen. By being head doesn't mean it's perfect. That's where a lot of people trip up and think, if God's in charge, it's got to be perfect. Lily white. There can be nothing wrong if God's in charge. Well, he's dealing with human beings. And no human being is perfect. So God is working through imperfect human beings to teach them lessons. So in the course of learning lessons, the imperfection is there. The mistakes are made. But God says, I'll cause it all to work out rightly. All things work to good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God was in charge. He did not put Garner's head out until it was his time. Mr. Armstrong didn't have anything to do with it except the instrument that God used. It was God's decision. See, a lot of people don't understand why God lets things happen. And that was all engineered by Christ. Everything that's happened has been engineered by Christ because the Bible says he's the head over all things to the church. And that God has given him all power and authority. Now, I don't doubt that. So I don't say, Christ, you're not in charge either. Who do you think you are? I say you're not. Your father says you are. You better believe me. No, but he'll believe his father. Just a little point on that of Gunner Ted. It was all prophesied from long ago. Oh, yes, God had two men in mind over 3,000 years, 6,000 years ago, but over 3,000 years ago, he began to put it in the Bible. So when it comes to this time, we can see that this is not some lately on the spot decision. God just kind of looks down and says, Son, I sure do have an urge today. And Christ said, what kind of urge? He says, I've got an urge to call someone. I've got a callable urge. Can you help me find someone down that looks callable? I just got to call someone. Kind of like a dope addict, you know. It's got to have a fix, you know. No, this was all design. That's why God can declare the end from the beginning. Because he's got a master plan. And when he started, he knew where he was going. And he knew the difficulty people in this age would have. Because it'd be an age in which they despise governments and speak evil of dignities. It'd be a world that worships the works of their hands, that worship technology, worship their leaders, worship tradition. Look at Britain over here. Worships tradition. That's a good talent if it's rightly directed. But it's wrongly directed. They're worshiping the wrong thing. Now, when they finally learn God's way, they'll hold on to God's traditions unlike anyone else, but that's working to the adverse as long as you're holding on to Satan's traditions, which they're doing. But when they finally repent and learn God's way, they'll hold on to it unlike anyone else, and then they fulfill their purpose in life. So God knew he'd have to let people know if they're willing to believe him. But you have to be willing to believe him, which so many have not. So long ago, he predicted two men the end time. He typed them by Moses and Aaron. Zerubbabel and Joshua. And he said, the one of them that's going to be the one lifted up to be the one messenger, he speaks of two olive trees, two candlesticks, but only one messenger. There's one that God works through. The other one has to declare that to the whole world and tell the whole world God only works through that one man, that one voice. And he's got to learn the lesson. And he will, in God's due time. Then when God shows him what he's got to learn, then he's got to repent or else. I think he will when the time comes. But way back, see, the physical was only important to God in the types of spiritual. See, some people think God's all bug out over the physical. The physical was put there to be a base from which you can see the spiritual, that which really counts in God's eyes. There's duality. There's the first man, Adam, and the second man, Adam. There's the first one's of the earth, the second is of the heaven. It's heavenly. So God has a type and an antitype. The antitype has to do with building a family. The type is only there to give someone a base to see what God is doing now. So you see from the physical, the spiritual. So way back in ancient Egypt, God called his people Israel out of Egypt by a man named Moses. And then when he got them out in the wilderness, God called him up in the mount. He had a work for him to do. While he's up in the mount, Satan got a hold of Aaron. And Aaron got influenced by the people. And Aaron built a golden calf, which was the god of Egypt, which was to lead them back into Egypt. And the people said, let's choose us a leader that'll take us back into Egypt. So God sent Moses down to destroy the calf. Moses was a man of strength. He didn't come down and say, well, boy, that's a fine-looking cow you got there, Aaron. And we surely wouldn't want to waste good money. So we can call it something else. Let's call it the J-Rail. And let's keep it. No, Moses wasn't a stupid religionist. He was a practical man. He was a man that worshipped the true God. He wasn't in it for sentiment. He wasn't in it as a hobby. He wasn't in it to have his heart touched, to get his spiritual injection from the Lord that would help him get toward heaven. He wasn't that kind of a person. He was a rough, rugged individual. Probably needed some right guard. Maybe he might not have had it. He probably had a good dose of B.O. He was an active man. I mean, full of vigor and vinegar and vitality. So he came down, and you know what he did? I mean, Aaron saw Moses come. He thought Moses would maybe get him before he got the calf. He took that calf and tore it up. Then he ground the gold up, and he put it in the water, and he made the people who had to do with that drink it. Of course, the attorney general came in and accused him of siphoning off funds. That's one lesson Aaron had to learn. Once he no longer looked to Moses as the only one through whom God worked, he got caught up and was leading the people of Egypt, Israel, back into Egypt. So that type's what really matters to God, getting the people of Israel ready for the world tomorrow. So he's got a modern-day Moses that's leading spiritual Israel, not physical Israel, but spiritual Israel out of spiritual Egypt, the whole world, through a spiritual wilderness of worldwide religious confusion. So while he's off doing God's work, reaching world leaders, Satan caught up by influencing a lot of people under him, the modern day Aaron, Garner Ted, who built the spiritual golden calf of liberalism to take the people of Israel back into spiritual Egypt, watering down God's way, his laws, his doctrines. So God raised up the modern day Moses and crushed that calf and intervened and put Ted out. And they got to get rid of the intellectuals. I'm going to put this church, college, and foundation back on the right track. And I'm going to lead you people into the kingdom of God and present you without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. And God is not concerned about some physical temple down in Jerusalem, but the church, which is the temple of God that Christ is going to come to and change the spirit of his coming. Now all that was typed by the physical. The other lesson Aaron had to learn, see, he and Miriam thought God worked with them as well as with Moses. They said, God doesn't just speak to Moses, but to all three of us. So God called all three out. And I imagine on the way out, Miriam said, that's right, Aaron. Now God's going to give us a commendation for correcting Moses, because we're just as much in authority as he. And when God said, okay, you two step forward, and Moses stayed back, said, I told you, Aaron, we're going to get the Distinguished Service Medal. They got it, but not the medal. And God says, why did you not fear to speak against my servant Moses? I deal with him directly. You work under him. So God punished both of them. Now that's a lesson Gardner Ted's got to learn, that God only works through the leader, not anyone else. And when someone else assumes, like Aaron did and Miriam did, that God works them on the same plane and directly as he does the apostle, that's wrong. God only works through one man and no one else. And everyone who's ever left that man is gone. God blesses no one who leaves his apostle. Simple as ABC, 1, 2, 3, because Christ is preparing the way for second coming through the messenger. And if you disagree with the way Christ is preparing, you're wrong in God's eyes. God will never back you up if you're out of step with the way Christ is preparing for his coming. He's preparing through his messenger, the Elijah to come, the modern-day Moses, the modern-day Zerubbabel. And so anyone who steps out of line with the man through whom Christ is preparing for his coming is automatically wrong. All of the tickling under the left rib, all the hee-hawing, all of the accolades, all of the religious phraseology to the contrary notwithstanding. Because if you're out of step with Christ, you're out of step. And all the words don't change that. And anyone who is not following him as he leads through the apostle is out of step. Just as much as those physical Israelites who would not follow Moses would not have been coming out of Egypt. They had to come the way Christ led them through Moses. And he led them into a trap. See, most people, they would. Some of you probably bombed out back there. I hope none of you would, but if you'd been carnal, I guarantee you, unless you're spiritually minded and trust God, he led them into a trap. He led them right out between two mountain ranges with the deep Red Sea in front of them and the Pharaoh and his armies coming behind. They couldn't move forward, right or left or back. Now, if you ever find yourself unable to move, one of two things is true. Either you're trapped or you're dead. So what you have to do if you find yourself unable to move, try to discover whether or not you're alive. Now, if you conclude you're dead, that's why you're not moving, you see. But if you can substantiate that you're living, then you can't move, you know you're trapped. So here the Israelites were trapped, but God said to Moses, watch the salvation of the eternal. And God opened up the Red Sea, and the people of Israel walked through dry shod. And the Pharaoh came along and says, they can do it, we can do it too. What gives them a right? So God says, come on. They began to go through, and God caused their wheels to get heavy, bogged down. Then he caused the waters, the wall holding the water back to break down and drown all of them. Then on the other side of the Red Sea, then the children of Israel sang praise to God. They didn't sing very many praises on the other side. Just like today with the modern day Moses, when the Attorney General struck, there weren't too many people around praising God. But then we had a day of thanksgiving later, because we look back and see the victory God gave us. But it's because we had a strong leader that didn't back down and didn't give in to some top men who were trying to get him to sell out to the Attorney General. God's got a strong leader. That's why we're still here. A man that believes him. A man that knows he'll never leave nor forsake him. A man that knows God has raised this work up toward the world and he'll get it there and no one can stop it. You got to have that kind of belief. So way back, God typed Dr. Ted and Herbert W. through Moses and Aaron. Moses was the absolute. Aaron was the conditional. God has an absolute side and a conditional side. Mr. Armstrong wrote about that some time ago, and he says, there's one thing God has never allowed, never will allow for a leader who has a special commission to go along. Because before that leader knows anything about that special commission, God has already conquered him long before he knows anything about his calling. Then by the time he understands it, God already has the man conquered, knows the man, would put nothing before him. And then he has no one above him except God. So he doesn't get caught up by a leader and says, well, I think I can do it better than that leader. See, the second man is always conditional. He's conditional whether or not he will follow the one that God works through. Or will he feel he's more capable and more righteous and begin to reject the leader and think he's following God when he's rejected the one God says I work through. So Moses was absolute, so was the Zerubbabel, so was Mr. Armstrong. You can't find anything conditional about Mr. Armstrong. You read in Revelation 3, it says, he's kept my word and not denied my name. You don't find that about Garner Ted. You don't find that about the Laodiceans to come. They've got to repent. Zerubbabel didn't have to repent. Joshua does, and did back there and will now as he makes it. So here God typed the two men for one phase of this end time work through Moses and Aaron. So it types Mr. Armstrong leading a spiritual nation, Israel, out of spiritual Egypt through a spiritual wilderness to a place of final training. Then the Aaron problem on the way. Now there's a reason to get them there. They're not going to be taken to one place for no purpose. So God has another type through Zerubbabel and Joshua. And Zerubbabel was commissioned to build the temple. And he built the physical temple to which the physical Christ came the first time. Now while he's building, after he laid the foundation, Satan got a hold of Joshua. And Joshua came along and began to water things down because he was caught up by Satan, who is the great liberal. The one that turns you away from God, waters down his laws. So Joshua came along, told the people they're working too hard because old Zerubbabel was a little bit tough on them. He was a perfectionist. They're working too many hours. They were having to buy top products. They couldn't use the cheaper products, work a few hours and have more time and more money for themselves. So Joshua began to weaken the approach. And the people began to get careless. And they began to build secondary products for the temple that did not meet the top quality God required. But the people began to fall in line with that. Joshua was a hero. He was emancipating them. He was delivering them from this burden of tithing, of strictness. And so Joshua began to get the popularity. So Zerubbabel began to get a little discouraged because the people were looking to this Joshua fellow because he was making things easier for them. He was making it more popular to get along in the world, the open door policy. Bring your friends, relatives, outlaws, in-laws, and all the others in. So God raised up Zerubbabel and says, no, I'm not going to build it through him. I laid the foundation through you. And you will finish the temple. But what you've got to do before you finish, you've got to measure all these building blocks because they've been messed up by Joshua. So you read back there, he had to pass them under the plummet. You read in Zechariah 4 that Zerubbabel was there with a plummet in his hand. You know what a plummet is? It's a measuring device. Why? Because he had to measure out the effects of Joshua on the building blocks before he took these building blocks to the site. So he would be sure that all of them would meet the specification of the temple, and then by using all the building blocks, he could finish the temple. So here's the modern day Zerubbabel that God laid the foundation through. And then this modern day Joshua, Garner Ted, comes along, gets caught up by Satanist liberalism, and begins to water down tithing, water down Sabbath keeping, water down holidays, water down doctrine, and a lot of people, boy, this is a new way. We're growing out of this old rigid old religion. Well, this is good. Got more money, more holidays. We can buy bigger cars. We can get bigger around the midsection. Bigger meals. And that became popular. Mr. Armstrong was off visiting world leaders. Getting a little discouraged because it seemed like Ted had everything going and here's this whole flow going contrary to the way the apostle had taught it. So God let him die and then raised him up and said, get rid of these liberals. You measure out all the effects of that. I'm going to finish this work through you. So the modern day Zerubbabel has been measuring the temple ever since God raised him. And as soon as he was dead, he began to write letters to the church and say, God raised me for a purpose. God raised me to put this church, college, and foundation back on the right track. Why did he have to? Because it was off the track. Why? Because Satan caught up Ted in this liberal approach and got completely off the foundation that was laid through the modern day Zerubbabel, Mr. Armstrong, away from the doctrines and the forward motion that God had effected through Mr. Armstrong in beginning this work and laying the foundation. So he said, I've been raised to put this church, college, and foundation back on the right track. God raised me to lead you people into the kingdom of God because he's got to make sure you follow me. Because anyone else is going to get you off the track again. He raised me to lead you into the kingdom of God and present you without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. And he showed me, don't have your land or some physical temple. We're called to be the spiritual temple. So let's get off this physical nonsense and realize we've got to be locked into Christ to be ready for him to marry us when he comes. And we must go down to the place of final training and get rid of these spots, blemishes, and wrinkles so we can be presented to him without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. So he is measuring the building blocks and getting rid of all the effects of Joshua before we go to a place of safety so that all those who do make it will meet the requirements of the temple. Those that don't go into the tribulation. You know, it's amazing. I had a fellow down in South Africa bring up some things. Jeffrey Nielsen used to work for me in the office in Joburg. You know what Tylerize means? It means to leave your calling, relieve your position, and betray your calling. That's what Tylerize means. Because it comes from President Tyler, who apparently did that, so it then became a definition. You know what a Tyler is? He's one that builds with burnt clay. See any connection between that and Ted being down in Tyler? See, a Tyler is one who builds with burnt clay. We're clay. And those of that orientation, the only way they'll ever make us, God, to put them in the tribulation, put them into the fire, and either make them or break them. And once you finish a clay model, a vessel, if it's not right, you can't redo it. But you need the fire to bring it to perfection. So some are letting God put them through the fire now, and they're responding to the apostle, and therefore will be fit vessels to fit the temple, and therefore will be taken to the place of final training where the temple is put together. See, the foundation has been laid, but the temple has no form and shape yet. God is only calling building blocks all around the world. But then the Joshua came along, Gunner Ted, and watered them down. Now before, the apostle can take those building blocks down to the site, which is Petra, to give form and shape to the temple of God. He's got to measure and make sure everyone meets the requirements. And then those go to the site to be put into the temple. The other ones go into the tribulation. They're going to be burnt like clay. They'll either be made or not. And the one through whom Satan set up that liberal approach was Gunner Ted, the modern-day Joshua. Do you think it's just an accident? See, Pasadena means crown city. That's the key of saying we're going to end up, those that remain with the apostle end up in Jerusalem when it becomes the crown city. Be at the very headquarters of the world. That's why Pasadena, to key us in, will finally end up in Jerusalem when it becomes the crown city. It will become the crown city when Jesus Christ with all of his crowns is there and all the top executives of their crowns are there, then all the crowns will be in Jerusalem, which time it'll be the crown city, which time we'll be there. You don't want to be there any sooner. The only reason Mr. Herman will be there is because God protects him and no one can harm him until the time. 3.5 days before Christ comes, and he'll then be killed, but not before. No one can touch him before. And that's done for a purpose, to get the attention of the world so the world's watching when Christ comes. Best attention getter in the world. Let a man lie in the street of Jerusalem 3.5 days, and then let him rise up and wave his hand and say, hi out there, I told you he's coming back. That's going to wake everyone up. Especially when he says, I'll be right back. I'm going to heaven to meet Christ, have a marriage supper with him, and be right back. And when he comes back, he'll be with you. Don't tune out. So everyone will be in tune when he arrives. So here, the Zerubbabel, you see, types Mr. Armstrong in building the temple. Moses types him in getting people all around the world so he has representation on his team to the rest of the world, can assist him to the world of mine, and he can work through that team that will understand the rest of mankind. The people on his team coming from Australia, going to a place of final training, then will be the ones that Mr. Armstrong works through to address the Australians of the world tomorrow. When he's dealing with the British in the world tomorrow, he'll use those on his team that were called now from the British people to go with him to final training to learn the one way to be united. Then they will be the ones that give the people from their background true religion education, lead them out of their past into the one right way. The people in America will be the ones Mr. Armstrong used to address the rest of the Americans. If they're from Puerto Rico, he'll use those from Puerto Rico to address the rest of the Puerto Ricans, etc. God has a system by which he can relate himself from the top down to mankind that he begins to deal with. If he stopped at Elijah, he couldn't do it. Elijah would not understand this generation. He died 3,000 years ago. So when he established an office, trained Elijah to be the chairman of the team, then he came along and trained John the Baptist in the office of Elijah to point out the true Christ instead of the false one in his day. Then he raised up Mr. Armstrong to be in that office to point out the true God, the true Christ, to a world that's deceived. Then when he's joined by John the Baptist, Mr. Armstrong, and have two working with him that have been trained the same spirit and the power, that have the same purpose and goals to turn the world away from worshiping Satan to worshiping God. Then Mr. Armstrong will have the mechanics under him of both religion and education to apply to this generation. He understands perfectly well because he was born in 1892 and he's gone through the horse and buggy age, the automobile age, the airplane age, the nuclear age, and the space age. So he has a grasp of everything that's come on the scene, computers, rapid transportation, and whatever, printing, publishing, and all the things that have made this world, also he's proved to God he will use the mechanics right in the world of ours, and it's going to be taken away from the world. They don't know how to use the Bible. And those that have professed it, instead of using it to be the foundation of knowledge and played around with it, God will never give them the responsibility of using this the foundation of tomorrow's world. He's the first one to prove he'll obey God. Those that profess won't be there. That is, in God's government. He uses religion for the right purpose, to worship the true God through, not for some social thing like it's used in the world. It's their clubs. That's why you got all these different brands. Back in the States, they even call some of them clubs. You got the PTO Club and the 700 Club. Those are two religious. They're just more honest. All of them are clubs. They just admit it. The PTL means Praise the Lord Club. 700 Club is the same type of format. I tell the people back in the States in Canada time, I said, now, when I go into a motel, I'll feel the TV set. And if I feel there's syrup and honey all over it, then I know what people have been watching before I came in. Either the PTL Club or the 700 Club. All this syrup's all over the TV set. Because they're syrupy. I mean, it oozes out. It gets all over the TV set. This honey, syrup, molasses. Oh, they're syrupy. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, the Lord has touched my heart. Oh, I've got brother so-and-so here who's going to testify to the Lord and how much the Lord has done for me. Just the honey and syrup and molasses just begins to come out. God's got to have a people that have learned the lesson or strictly on his side. So he's got the apostle that will be the leader of the mechanics of the Department of Education under Elijah. Elijah will be the chairman. His decision will be to determine whether Mr. Armstrong can go all the way or part way with what we're able to do. In other words, Mr. Armstrong will be getting churches, schools, colleges, programs ready to move into a given area. But now he cannot go unless Job's able to get the building program out there, Joseph the economic program, Moses the ruling arm, and Noah the people. It'd be kind of hard to try to raise up education, you don't have any people out there, or any wealth to work with, or any building programs to be undertaken, or any rule out there. It all has to be coordinated. That's why you got two chairmen, Moses and Elijah. They will chairman their divisions and make sure the internal action is coordinated. And they'll try to keep them together as much as they can. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will give them overall supervision because their job will be to supervise both church and state, and to make sure they're working together. Then Christ will supervise them to make sure they're growing in the expertise of doing their job better. And then the Father will pass down added instructions to Christ is how he wants the family developed on down, step by step. And then when Elijah makes the decision for Mr. Armstrong to go either all the way or part way, And it's all going to be coordinated. Think of somebody like we're going to be independent Christians, everyone doing what he thinks is right. So God resurrects these on his government, and Job says, I'm going south and do the building. And Joseph says, I'm going north with the economy. And Moses says, I'm going west with the rule. And Elijah says, I'm going east with the educational program. Wouldn't work with him. It's all got to work together. That's why you can't have independence doing their own thing. That's why you have to be conquered by God and Christ. See, the only ones who are going to be in God's government will be those who qualify to replace Satan and the demons. Most people don't understand. I hope you understand there's a difference between the government of God and the kingdom of God. Very simple. Do you think there's a difference between Whitehall and the British Isles? Sure there is. Everyone in Whitehall is a British subject, but every British subject is not in Whitehall. Just like the United States, everyone who's in Washington, D.C. is an American citizen. But all American citizens are not in Washington, D.C. Now, all of those who are in God's government will be members of the family of God, but all members of the family of God will not be in the government. The government of God is going to be that which sits with Christ in Jerusalem. And they're the ones that have overcome Satan and the demons. And therefore, they're qualified to replace them because they prove they'll never make the mistake Satan and the demons made. Then God's going to have a government that will never try to cut him off and become inoperable, as Mr. Armstrong says, and it's true that Satan, when he rebelled against God, made the government of God on the earth inoperable. So those that replace Satan are those that overcome him. Now those that come in the world of honor don't overcome Satan. He's not around. Their job is to prove they'll be under us generation after generation. And that's going to be their test, to be under that which is already built in the family of God, the government of God, down to their level. Then each new generation has to prove it'll fall in line under that layer, under that structure. Then God will resurrect the rest of it after 1,000 years up, bring them up under the structure and say, now this is where you can be forever at last, but you got to prove you want to be there with all of your heart. So on the one hand, you got to acknowledge nothing else will work. You've already proved that through 6,000 years of following Satan. It just won't work. Now you can see that my way works perfectly well because I've built it down to your level. Now there's only one place left over, and that's the last place. All the other holy days are fulfilled. Christ fulfilled the Passover. That's why he's first. The first fruits were qualified during the first 6,000 years over there under Christ in Jerusalem. Now all the rest of those who come in before you are those who fulfilled the Feast of Tabernacles. Now there's only one festival still open, and that's the last one, the eighth day, which pictures the 100-year period. Just saying, I want you to prove you want to be last. Acknowledging on the one hand, nothing else will work. And understanding why I cannot let you in if you think you're going to live some other way other than the way that's being lived here. Now you can see my way works perfectly well, but you've got to prove you want to join it forever. And there's only one place left open, that's the last one. So you either accept this or we put you back under. I think most people say, oh, sure glad there's a place space open. We're glad you didn't resurrect us after all. We're fulfilled, there's nothing for us. So he says, okay, I'm glad you've got direction now. Now I want you to prove through this 100-year period that you want to be last. Then God knows if someone goes for a whole 100 years proving he wants to be last, that God knows above all he wants to be last. No doubt about his wanting to be last, because if they didn't want to be last, they probably flunked out 10 or 15 years down. But if they keep going and they go through the 80s, and they say, we just can't wait to be last. God says, just a few more years, you can be last. They get to 95 and they say, we just can't wait 5 more years to be last. God says, just 5 more and you can be last. Then they come to 90 and they say, oh, just 1 more year, we can hardly wait. Then they come in, God says, and they say, boy, it's good to be last. That's a fine attitude to have the last condition. That's where they're going to be forever. Make sure they have proved they want to be last beyond any shadow of a doubt. And if someone goes to the very end of that, proving he wants to be last, there's one thing God knows above all, this individual wants to be last. Then once he's proved that, he'll never agitate against the establishment and try to get the majority in the bottom to topple the establishment. Oh, God's going to build a family from the top down that's going to work forever. And everyone has to prove He wants to come in on the level to which he's been called. We've been called to be in the very government under a stern stone. Now, we're called to work under him forever. Wonderful privilege. I couldn't think of anything that's a greater privilege. This is my 11th trip around the world. I've never seen a person yet that I would choose in place of Mr. Armstrong wouldn't even begin to think about it. He's the only one that's qualified to lead the work. And I love the work of God. I love the church of God. And he's the one that's qualified to lead it. God built it through him. God built the work through him. He didn't build it through you or me. So you couldn't manage it. None of you could even begin to manage it. I couldn't. Not a minister in this church could. And those who thought they could, God booted out. Anyone that says someone else could run this work is insulting Jesus Christ, who has spent 53 years training as apostle. And he has not been spinning his wheels. And if someone says, oh, your training didn't mean a thing, Jesus Christ, you used someone else without any training. That's to say, the training was worthless. You give more credit to that than professors that train your sons and daughters through 4 years of university. Everyone says, well, sure, they did my child a lot of good. If he had not been trained, he wouldn't be qualified. Well, what about 53 years by the great educator of the universe, Jesus Christ, and turn around and say, it didn't mean a thing? That's an insult. Mr. Armstrong mentioned me several times. I've preached all around the world. He's the only one qualified to lead this work. Everyone has tried to. God booted out. No one can make those decisions the apostle makes. He makes the big decisions. You think anyone else could write all that material? Most of you can't even stay up reading. That's just one of the many things he's doing. Every Wednesday he makes telecasts all day long. They move the crew over from Pasadena on Tuesday, then Wednesday goes through his television program, a full day of it. Got all the writing. Most of the writing, how would you like to have to write what you read? When you're reading, that's easy. But he's writing it. Then he's on the phone with all the top executives in every area of the work. Raymond McNair at the college. DeBar Part in the French work. Leon Walker, the Spanish work. Frank Snay, the German work. Dr. Hay and Dr. Faulkner, all the publications. Gene Hogberg, the news gathering department. Ellis LeRae with a whole plant worldwide. Joe DeCotte's ministerial services. Dean Blackwell and others going out on troubleshooting or whatever, Mr. Armstrong. And on and on and on, I could name it. He's got all those men calling him. You ever notice when you're in your schedule and get 2 or 3 phone calls, how it puts you behind? Or you're one that gets these calls that last 30 minutes to an hour. See, he's got 24 hours in the day, too. And he's 88. Most of you are not quite that old, are you? I think you ought to realize why he's the only one that can do the work, because he's been born for the job, groomed for the job, and qualified for the job. And he can make decisions today he couldn't have made last year, but it took this last year to qualify him to make the decision to make today. Now, he'll be making decisions next year he could not make today. But after another year of experience, he could make them. You know why God put him over in Tucson? Because he could never do the big job in Jerusalem. When he's in Jerusalem, he's going to have to start addressing the whole world via satellite. He's going to have to be able to monitor the world through satellite. He's going to still, in addition, he's going to have to supervise God's church in Petra. Got to get the added experience. If God just put him down, he couldn't even begin to do it. So he forced him into Tucson. And he's forced him to supervise the church at arm's length. So by the time he goes to Jerusalem, he's already got key men set up that he can rely upon, and through them, at distance, he can supervise the church. He's supervising the church from Tucson through Pasadena. That's 500 plus miles away. Then God forced him to begin to use satellite. So last year, at the feast, and this year, he reached God's people via satellite. Then when he gets down to Jerusalem, he's already set up to reach the world through satellite and know how to do it, and continue to supervise the church through the system that he's been established under his supervision. God couldn't just take it down all of a sudden. He's handing that mammoth undertaking in Jerusalem. The whole principle is preparing for Christ's coming. So everything is preparation. And you even read, when we go to safety, it's a place prepared.
or that would violate the preparation. The principle is Christ is preparing for his second coming through the messenger. So everything he does is something he's prepared for. And then when he comes, he's prepared for it. So before he takes us to a place of final training, Mr. Armstrong Jerusalem, he's preparing for it. That's why he had to make sure Mr. Armstrong didn't know what was going on. God did. He also saw this Attorney General coming. That really forced Mr. Armstrong to stretch his capacity and figure out how do I maintain this work from Tucson when this deceiver and the henchmen are over there in Pasadena. Of course, he had some real loyal people under him as well. Loyal, that didn't let the old peep squeaks get in there. Little Mike Fazell, assistant to Mr. Joe DeCotch, not out of college too long ago, he and another fellow went down when the Attorney General was trying to get in. He checked with the man that has to do with opening the doors down to security on the first floor. And he went up to him and said, would you let the Attorney General in if he came? The fellow said, well, I'd have to because of my conscience. And little Mike Fazell said, oh, you mean you would let him in? He said, well, I'd have to because of the conscience. As long as I'm a church member, my conscience wouldn't let me keep it out. He said, okay, you're no longer high. I'm going to fire you. He didn't have any authority over me. He just fired him. He says, I fire you forthwith. Then he called his employer, Mr. Gilruth, down and said, I just fired your assistant here. Explained to him. He says, fine. I agree with it. See, God wants a few finishes around in emergencies. You read the book, Against the Gates of Hell, how Virginia Keniston withstood the forces of the Attorney General up there in the executive room. She said, you won't get in here. Most of you, oh, my conscience, come right in. What would you have me give you? God can't use people like that. And then here's the whole posse, about 200 deputy sheriffs out there with their loaded guns, ready to charge. So God's people goes out and feed them coffee and sandwiches. They didn't know what to do with their guns. They never had such a thing. Usually they're out here, they got a confrontation. Here come people out and say, we got hot coffee and sandwich. Just melted down, they didn't know what to do. God just sort of disarmed them. So God just had all kinds of ways of pulling the rug out from under the Attorney General. And God can do it. Now, Mr. Koch has a lot of things in his office. That's to bomb out Pharisees. He collects these little miniature whiskey, gin, rum, vodka, tequila bottles. They're all full, but he collects them. And he's got hundreds of them in his office. He's got a little tiny office. And to get to a book, you've got to remove 3 to 5 bottles. So that's a good test on Pharisees. The Pharisee come there, he'd actually be, oh, what's your bottle? Oh. God doesn't want a lot of dumb Pharisees around. A bottle is not something. It doesn't walk, talk, swim, or crawl. A bottle can't do anything of itself. It takes someone to uncork it and drink the contents. And most people think the bottle's the guilty one. That poor bottle's getting these people drunk. That evil bottle. No, the bottle had nothing to do with it. It doesn't even uncork itself unless it gets so much power built it pops it off. But in most cases, it can't even uncork itself. So it couldn't drink its contents. Some people think the TV set, the telly is evil. No, have you ever seen a television set doing anything evil? No. It's an instrument. It takes someone to use it. Just like an automobile. An automobile of itself is helpless. That's why they don't try an automobile on the witness stand and say, we're trying you for having run this person down. They get the driver. So anyway, Mr. Koch has all these different statements. He's got this long little line of dugs, and under it says, either lead or follow or get out. You got to do something. Either be a leader or a follower, but don't come in here and not do anything. And he had this little statement I noticed up in his bulletin board. It said, watch those who come in and bow down at your feet, for they may be grabbing for the corner of the rug. That's the way with a lot of people, I'll tell you. Trying to pull the rug out from under the boss. So God has groomed Mr. Armstrong and will continue to prepare through him so he can do the job tomorrow and then the next day. And each step qualifies him to take the next one. Each one gets a little longer. It's a little more difficult. So So he has to keep them geared to each step leading up to the kingdom of God. And he's the only one that can do it. That's why God's going to keep him alive. I've been preaching for over 20 years that God would lead us into the kingdom through Mr. Armstrong. I don't doubt it because God doesn't change his word. That's the wonderful thing about God's word. You open, it always says the same thing. You don't open it and say, surprise, I have shifted that. I have modified that statement. I've had lobbyists come in and I've had to retract my statement. So I have removed this from my word. The beautiful thing about God's word, if it's there, it's there. It's absolute. And it'll absolutely back it up. Now, one of the aspects of conversion is you believe what God says. And not only you believe it to the point of acting on it. And he said, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Get what he said here? And the scripture cannot be broken. That means if you can find a promise in the Bible, that cannot be broken. Christ said the scripture cannot be broken. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And Christ quotes scripture in the Old Testament and so did the apostles. And the church of God is built upon the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, for reproof, and so forth. You find that in Timothy. And Christ said the scripture cannot be broken. That's something most people don't really believe. I've seen top men leave this work that don't believe that. Now, they wouldn't just say they don't. They got all kinds of reasoning. They reason around the outer 40, so to speak, and they refuse to see the exact scripture. You know, when all these rebels were rebelling back in 1974, and then there's been several after, we quoted all those types over in the Old Testament, you know, that were written for our learning today, those things happened to them in the Old Testament as types, that we don't make the same mistakes as written for this church here because it says written for those upon whom the ends of the ages are to come, this church era. You know what the distance finally said? We don't want to hear any more of that Old Testament. Certainly not. He condemned them. So once a person begins to reject God's word, Mr. Armstrong has quite a lot he just said to our minister on that. If you reject a little of the truth today, tomorrow a little bit more, and tomorrow a little bit more, and Satan will convince you every time you reject a little bit, you're all right, and pretty soon he's got you completely off. He's going to put that in the worldwide news right away. I think it's going to be in there, and you'll be reading it. If you begin to judge that the Scripture is not inspired of God and can be played around with and tampered with, you're on your way out. You'll never make it all the way. You've got to know that God Almighty will never break His Word. Never has and never will. And God has never lied and never will. You've got to understand why we're being tested and tried. Because Satan got the angels to become demons, turned angels against God by getting to doubt God's word and doubt the veracity of God's statements. And he destroyed their confidence in God and turned them against their Creator, and they tried to boot him out of office. He is an expert at it. So God said, I've got to build a family in which I know they will never make that mistake. So he's letting the human race, first of all, learn what happens when you don't believe God's promises and when you don't believe God's word. And for 6,000 years, the human race has been going professing God but denying the power thereof, not really believing God. That's why they got people that say, well, the Lord would have us keep Sunday, and He would have us keep Christmas, and the law has been done away, and come as you are, and all you got to do is profess, and you shall be saved. So they just play around with God's Word, got this old satanic picture that came down from Nimrod and Semiramis, and then they go to the Bible just to twist the Scriptures that are hard to be understood, that the unlearned twist and rest to their own destruction, and try to make it fit the wrong picture. Now, God conquered Mr. Armstrong. He didn't have any old shop-worn picture coming from Satan. And God built the picture based on the Word of God and gave him the true plan based on the Scriptures. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. The average minister goes to a seminar. Well, it's not a seminar, it's a cemetery. Where the spiritually dead are, they're just not buried yet. And they get this old shop-worn picture of heaven, hell, and maybe purgatory in between, and the only day of salvation. They come and twist the Bible and try to find support to support the picture. And they just keep promulgating the false picture with twisting Scriptures. But God devastated Mr. Armstrong. He was not a religionist. He was not a hobbyist. He didn't choose religion. God conquered him. He fought it with all of his being. God made sure he's married to a woman who was pretty capable, and he couldn't hoodwink. And then he challenged him through her on the Sabbath. And Mr. Armstrong knew that if he could not prove to her from the Bible, she would not give up this fanaticism. So he thought he could. He said, all these churches can't be wrong. So he began a research of the Bible. He already had years of experience in surveying and introducing what later became the Gallup poll surveying system. So he had expertise in getting all of the facts. So he began to research the Bible, got everything written against it and for it, as far as the Sabbath. And the more he began to study this, the more he began to realize, if the Bible be true, then she's right after all. But he wasn't going to accept the Bible without proof there's a God behind it. So that led him back to prove God's existence. Once he had established God does exist, then he came back to prove this is his inspired Word. And once he came back there, he knew then what the Word said. Keep the Sabbath and holy days. And he was converted to God and not Mrs. Armstrong. But see, God did not call a religious hobbyist that from the time he were 8 years old, he was converted. He knew the Lord had touched his heart. Some of these so-called evangelists says, well, the Lord converted me when I was 8 years old. I was born again when I was only 9 years old. And I just always sought the Lord. From the time I had the nipple, I was seeking the Lord. Balderdash. God can't use. God's Word shows none of those that God called were out seeking Him. God called men that had no interest in religion. Except Samuel, who was dedicated by his mother. And a few instances, Moses wasn't seeking God. Elijah wasn't seeking God. Amos was not seeking God. He said, I'm a farmer. Peter, James, and John weren't seeking God. They were fishermen. Then they returned to fishing afterward, and Christ had to come and wake them and say, you do my father's business. Don't go back to your human father's occupation. God can't use religious hobbyists because they're already wrapped up in this world's religion. Because when they made up their minds to be religious, they began to absorb the religion of this world, which is contrary to God. So that's why he had to make sure Mr. Armstrong was not involved in religion at all. Religion was nothing to him. You know, he used to say that, well, he had kind of a superstition, so he'd have Mrs. Armstrong read the Bible. She could read fast, and he'd get a bigger blessing. But he knew no one could understand it. Just read it, you know. Well, there's a God up there, maybe that'll please him. But he didn't have religion in his mind. He was a businessman. He was concerned about hobnobbing around with top executives and the Loop in Chicago and Wall Street in New York City. And top executives over some of the biggest corporations in the United States. He was concerned about making money and being in the elite. Hobnobbing around with men like Elbert Hubbard. Men of renown in the United States. That was his God. He had to repent of that. But he wasn't a religionist. He didn't go around with the Pope or with the Bishop. He didn't go around holding a nun's hand. No, he wasn't dealing with religion. So God conquered a man that he had born for the job, and he knew how he had to orient him. Mr. Armstrong even said if he'd been wrapped up in this world's education, God could not have raised up his educational program to him. He only gave him the basic mechanics of reading, writing, and arithmetic, then he was self-taught from there on. So God then, once Mr. Armstrong was conquered in the Sabbath of the holy days, that began to open Mr. Armstrong's mind up to see the plan of God. The 7-day week types of 7,000-year plan. 6,000 years allotted to the devil of unrest and 1,000 years to God in rest. Then the seven festivals show the seven steps God will take in building a family. And through that, God began to reveal his plan to the apostles so he could preach it to the world, which is contrary to what the world's religion believes. See, the beautiful plan of God is Christ raised up the church of God, and he knew it was going to be opposed by Nimrod and Semiramis's nonsense. It came from Babylon. And old Simon Magus then got the Christian-sounding names, put on this Babylonian system where Semiramis was Easter and Astarte and Isis and the Queen of Heaven, and Nimrod was the Savior of the world, came under the name that when Jesus meant Savior. And then Simon Magus got the Christian-sounding names, and when Peter didn't come in and fifth column the church and rebuked him, he went to Rome, just like the present-day descendant of that system has done. Then he got the Roman legions to back him up. Then he came over to crush out Christianity. And that forced God's church off the scene. And it was not visible on the scene for 18 and a half centuries. And what has come down through these 18 and a half centuries, accepted as religion, has been false. As counterfeit as Satan the devil is. And then God purposed in this end time to revive his message through the messenger. And to raise up his church and put it on the world scene and force the world to recognize it. But in so doing, they branded it as false because it's not in line with traditional Christianity. And then preach that gospel with power and the world won't believe it because it didn't come down through Christianity. The Catholic Church with all the Protestant daughters. And everyone assumes that the Catholic Church was true. And therefore, when something is raised up in the 19th century, or this 20th century, that is not the same, it's got to be wrong. Because it does not come from true religion, they say. That's why Christ said they're going to kill you and think they're doing God a service. He didn't say they're going to kill you knowing better. They're going to think they're doing God a service. Because they think this is contrary to true Christianity. Because the only thing the world has known for 18 and a half centuries is false religion and a false gospel. That's why Mr. Armstrong has said for years that the true gospel has not been preached to the world for 18 and a half centuries. The true church of God was completely off the scene, not even visible on the world scene, then revived through the apostle, and God began to get the message out in Eugene and spread it until it's worldwide. Then he forced the churches to recognize us through this trial. Mr. Armstrong wrote about that. They didn't acknowledge us because they believe what we teach. They just were forced to acknowledge us and support us, or they would have lost their First Amendment rights, their constitutional rights. But they, and nevertheless, were forced to acknowledge we were a church. So God is forcing the world to see us, but they won't believe us because we're not traditional. Contrary to that. Now, God wants a people that understand that and come out of the world, look for a new world, and will go all the way with the apostle through whom God works and realize the rest of the world is as counterfeit as Satan the devil, and this world is as counterfeit. Now, one of the big tests we're going to have to prove is that we'll reverse the trend that started through Satan when he turned the angels against God and got them to believe that God's promises cannot be relied upon. And you can't rely upon God's word because he does lie. That's what Satan was telling them. That's why Christ said Satan is the father of lies. He knows how that being started lying against his father. And he said he was a murderer from the beginning. So here, Lucifer turned the angels under him against God by getting them to doubt the promises of God, by getting them to doubt his word. And once they lost confidence, he began to build confidence in himself. And they decided to back him up. They began to trust him more than God. So in order to build this family, God said, one of the chief things that I've got to be sure that they've learned the lesson, that I will never break my word nor never lie, that they can rely implicitly, absolutely on me, and that I will never break my word or never lie. Now, he put Adam and Eve in the garden to begin the human race on this journey to let them see what happens when you don't believe God and when you don't believe in God's Word. So he put Adam and Eve in the garden. He says, "Now I'm God. I've made this garden. I'm giving it all to you. But this one tree I reserved to myself. Now in the day that you eat this tree, you will surely die." Satan comes in Sunday morning with his bells, short service of testimony of how great he is. And he said, so God is denying you to eat of this tree, huh? He said, "Well, he told us if we ate it, we would perish." He says, "Oh, no, wait a minute. God's a liar. You won't surely die." Guess who they believe? Satan. Not God. And then he began to twist his word. He says, "Now God does know." In other words, God is not telling the truth. God does know. In the day that you eat of this tree, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. Therefore, you don't need his supervision. He's trying to intimidate you to obey him. And right away, he sucked Adam and Eve in just like he had the demons. The angels that followed him became demons to believe God's a liar and twist his word. You can't rely upon his promises. God had promised, "No, you eat of this, you will perish." He says, "Oh, wait a minute. Now, you're not going to die. You've got an immortal soul. You shall not surely die," and God does know. In other words, again, to twist God's word. God does know. Instead of what he told you, he does know, and he's not telling the truth. "In the day that you eat of this tree, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You won't have to have God." So for 6,000 years, the human race has been going in that way. Now, God's got to reverse it. It started back when Satan turned the angels against God, and then turned Adam and Eve and the whole human race. Now, God's got to reverse it. So he's got an education department. And he's got to reverse it to us where we learn that God will not break a promise and will not lie. So the way to make sure we really learn the lesson is put a man over us that's way beyond death, that died when he was 85. And then raised him because he promised he would. And he says, "I'll keep him alive." And then the test on people is, do you believe God or not? Are you going to help pioneer a way of life over into the world tomorrow that knows God will never break a promise? Are you going to be just like the demons and just like Adam and Eve and go along with the way of the world and doubt God's promises? And those that prove they will not budge from that belief in God's promises will be the ones God uses to re-educate the world. And teach the whole world when God promises, it's absolute. That nothing, God nor anyone else, will break that promise. God won't even let no one else do it. And God will not lie. Most people in God's church don't see that very, very powerfully. I hope they learn it, though. God will never have anyone in his government to re-educate the world who is doubting that God will keep his word. Even as a human being, I wouldn't help a child that doubted my word, much less God giving someone great power who doubts him. So God said, the way I've got, I'm going to build an education department that are going to be the custodians of my word. His testimony. I'm going to call them through a man on keeping alive until he gets in his 80s and up in his 90s. I'm going to let him die and then I'm going to test to see how many of those top men, those others in my church, really believe I mean what I say. Are they going to throw in the towel and say, "Well, he's gone. Well, that's the end of Herbert W. We've got to figure out now what we do when we bury him." And the promises of God meant nothing, you see, to them. Absolutely nothing. On the other hand, because God raised me up to teach his people around the world and give them a little strength in this, he made it so crystal clear to me that I was preaching while Mr. Armstrong was lying flat on his back. God's going to raise him up. Now, here's a man, 85, they said was critically ill on the deathbed, and I'm preaching God's going to raise him up and use him more powerfully to the second coming of Christ. That is about as illogical as you can be. If you were a gambling man, you wouldn't place any bets on that. I'll guarantee you. That would have been, if there weren't a God that made promise, it'd be the most insane thing in the world. To say this man who's 85, just died of heart failure, God is going to raise him up and use him more powerfully to the second coming of Christ. And I haven't stopped saying it because God hasn't changed His word. I know He won't. I'll tell you just a few things to show you that how much I have to believe it. I was talking to Mr. Armstrong on May the 29th. I called him from Brandon, Manitoba. That's up in Canada. You know where Manitoba is? It's next to Saskatchewan. Not Saskatchewan, but Saskatchewan. And I called him from Brandon, and he said, Gerald, he says, I'm going blind. He says, my eye has failed me so fast the past week. If it goes this way one more week, I will be totally blind. He says, I've had to quit reading the newspaper, even though I have a 10 power magnifying glass. That means it's magnified 10 times over, 10 times the normal size. He says, I cannot read with my magnifying glass anymore, and I've had to quit typing because he has the hunt and peck system. Now, he doesn't hunt very long, and he pecks real fast, but he still has to hunt and peck. So you can't follow that hunt and peck system unless you see the keyboard. He said, Gerald, I'm not sure what God's showing me. Now, he says, now, we know God's will is going to be done, don't we? And I said, yes, sir. He says, I have no doubt about that. I'm just not sure what God is showing me now. He's either showing me that it's time to stop the work. That's when he's saying the work could end within months. Because I'm the only one that can lead the work. Now, if I cannot see and hear, his hearing was failing just as fast as sight. He said, if I cannot continue managing the work, God is showing me to stop it. He said, on the other hand, if God wants the work to go in a few more years, he must raise me up. I didn't change my message that night. I preached the same thing. God's going to restore all things through him. Now, here's a man, 87, who says, in another week I'll be totally blind and totally deaf. That would have been a good time to change my tune and preach on love. Preached on the same thing. I told those people in Brandon, I said, God's going to restore him. I'm not sure how soon, so let's pray fervently that God does it sooner so Mr. Armstrong doesn't have to be inactive, because he does not want to be inactive. He's a worker. But I know he's going to do it. Because he's promised it. And I said, wouldn't that be a great confession on God's part if he came down here and says, you know, I almost built a family. I came real close. There's only two, three things stopped me. One eye and two ears. If I could have gotten past that eye and restored that eyesight. And if I could restore that hearing, I could have built a great family. But my son and I came up against an impasse. We just couldn't figure it out. I sent him down to all the optometrists around the world, all the hospitals, all the great learned doctors, and no one could show us how to restore that eyesight. So we gave up. But we came very close. Just think, we were that close to building a family. Just one eye and two ears stood between us. If we'd only gotten past those, we could have built this great family. I tried to make it look so ridiculous that night that anyone would think that God's going to stop. Man, an eye is all that, difficult for God. He told me that day, he said, now, Gerald, he said, you may not even get across Canada before the work's over. I said, well, Mr. Armstrong, according to your promise or approval, if the work is still going when I finish Canada and still intend to go overseas, he chuckled and said, that's all right, Gerald. I called him 31 days later from Flint, Michigan. I'd just gone up to Alaska, coming back through Ore, Minnesota, and going back into the New Brunswick area of Canada. I called him Flint, Michigan on the 30th of January. This other call was on May the 29th. So just 31 days later, and I said, Mr. Armstrong, I said, now the last time we talked, your eye was failing you fast and you're hearing. He says, Gerald, you caught me in one of the lowest periods I've had in years. He said, about 3 days after we talked, and three have to be revealing, if you know anything about numerics. He said, about 3 days after we talked, God just restored my eyesight like that, my hearing. He said, it was so quick I had two specialists come in and check my eye, and they could find no physical problem. They said, for a man 87, your eye's as good as anyone could expect. Well, God let some of these things happen to test the faith of people. Do they really believe I mean it? Are they going to doubt me? Every time Mr. Armstrong kind of goes down, are you going to doubt it? Well, I don't guess God can do it. Or they won't say it that way and say, well, I just don't think God intended to. See, that's the easy way out. Just excuse yourself. Doesn't require any faith. Just move with the wind. Well, I guess the wind just happened to be blowing that way, so I'm over here. Well, it's blowing, I'm over here. And what could I do? The wind blew me here, blew me there. Oh, people just reason, excuse. Amazing. And yet a person that's in that orientation, you can't pin him down, make him an absolute. They will wiggle around and sidestep the issue regardless until God gets hold of them. And when Mr. Armstrong goes down to Jerusalem, Philadelphia, near to Petra, and he gives Mr. Armstrong great power, then no one can hide behind an argument anymore. They got to realize they didn't just reject a man, they rejected God Almighty. And then the tribulation is the only thing that lies before them. God's going to force them into a corner and make sure they realize they've been flirting around and trying to kid God. The Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he's going to reap. I told the people in Canada, a lot of them are farmers, I said, you ought to all know that. That's a very simple scripture to understand. If you sow wheat, you don't reap watermelons. You reap wheat. You ever notice that? You sow wheat, you know what you get? Wheat. You sow a cucumber seed, you know what you get? Cucumbers. You sow barley, you know what you get? Barley every time. You don't sow barley and get apples. Sow apples and you get plums. Sow plums, you get lemons. Sow lemons, you get watermelons. Sow watermelons and you get kumquats. Sow kumquats and you get guavas. Sow guavas and you get passion fruit. And then you think you're young again. I mean, God's got definite laws. If you sow loyalty, as I told many men, back when we were under the pressure from some top liberals, I said, if you're sowing loyalty, that's what you're going to reap the fruits of. You may have to wait a long time for that fruit to spring up, but what you reap as a fruit is loyalty, because you're sowing it. But if you sow disloyalty, it may look like you're getting by with it, but what's going to be produced down here is the fruit of disloyalty. And God will bless loyalty, and He's going to curse disloyalty. And a lot of men laughed at that, and they're gone now. I don't care if you're loyal to God, God will eventually reward you, because that's the only thing you can, because you reap what you sow. You ever sow rumors and slander or innuendo, anything to destroy, you reap the results of it. It's a law. Absolute. It's inviolate. You can't violate it and get by with it. It's more sure than gravity or inertia. All right, so God here drafted this master plan for the end time, and He gives definite, specific prophecies of an end time servant. And they're so plain that anyone that's honest can see it. Then the test is, do you believe God will keep the promise, or do you think Christ was a liar and God will break the promise? All right, let's go through just, I'd go into a lot of them, but let's go into a few of these and see what God says. Back in Malachi 3, these are just as plain as ABC. I hope all of you believe them, but I'll tell you, you've got to hold on to them. They're like anchors. There are three areas to which you must be anchored to make it. First, to the absolute office of the apostle. That office is absolute, and Christ is preparing for a second coming through that office, and nothing, absolutely no one, can remove that man from office. Then you have to understand that the Philadelphian era was raised up by Christ through Mr. Armstrong to be a means by which he is supported, and also is a means to build a team under him, right on into the world tomorrow. And the only way that team all around the world can be made one is to go to a place of final training, so we can be put together and be made one, to be unified. So you must be anchored. First the apostle, then God raised the Philadelphian era up through him. And the only way that era, since it's made up of people all around the world, can be made one is to be taken to one place and be put through that refining process for the last 3.5 years. And then we're finally qualified to go into the kingdom as a team. You must be anchored to that and know that's the only place Christ will work as He prepares for His coming. And then if you absolutely know that you're anchored to it, Satan can't get you to come over here or go over to the left or right and think he's working someplace else. Whether it be with Dr. Martin or Richard Pliché or Ted Armstrong or Wayne Cole or Fred Coulter or Raymond Cole or Cecil Battles, and I can name dozens of them. They've got all kinds of churches. They've got church international, associated churches, the family church. They've got the Church of God Fruta. That was raised up in Fruta, Colorado. I think I'd move to another place.
The only thing you add that to that nutter, and you'd really have it. Church of God, fruit and nutter. That'd have to be in Hollywood. It's so ridiculous. There's the Church of God, the Eternal. And there's the World News Insight. Some of them interpret dreams, some feel knots on the head, others can look in your eyes and predict the future, and on and on. Everyone that rejects the apostle goes off the deep end. One group even has a mountain up in Oregon, and every holy day they go up on the top waiting for Christ to come and take them on a spaceship back to New Jerusalem. And they're really serious because they have notarized statements that their children and property goes to some relative or loved one that's assigned the letter in case they don't come back. I get really hooked on this. Because you've got to be locked in to Christ and know He only works in one place. He works through no one else. Christ works through no one other than Mr. Himself. Absolutely no one. He is preparing through the messenger. And the only ones He blesses are those who are with the preparation, with the messenger, on the team, supporting Him. And those are the ones He takes to a place to final training, because they're with Him. And they're with the leader. And they're with the program for the world tomorrow. So He takes them because they're with Him. They're in step with Him. They believe His Father. They believe Him. They believe in their purposes. They believe in their promises. They believe in their word. They believe in worshiping God, loving neighbor, and on. So Malachi 3 verse 1 is very plain. It says, behold. Notice God didn't say hello out there. He said, behold. That's capital letters. Behold, I will send my messenger. Nothing could be more direct. What if God, you know, you before the judgment seat of Christ, Christ said, behold, I will send my messenger. What do you think I mean? Well, Lord, I don't know. Do you understand the Greek of that statement? Are you sure you'll send him? Are you fibbing? How can you do it? Will he be a volunteer? How do you know you can get him? Oh, I mean, people come of all kinds. Instead of just saying, yes, sir. Now, what do you think Christ meant when he said, behold, I will send my messenger? You know what he meant? That he would send his messenger. Absolutely. Notice he says, my messenger. You know what the word my is? It's a possessive pronoun. It denotes ownership. What he's telling them there is, keep your hands off my messenger. I'm the divine messenger who is to get my Father's message out. And I'm in heaven. I'm working through a human messenger. And it's my responsibility with my Father's approval and supervision to get His message out through this human messenger. And I alone with my Father know the message. So I don't want anyone else coming in here and try to tell us how to run our program and get our message out. And those that think they know how to tell Mr. Emerson how to run it are trying to do Christ's job. And God's a jealous God. And you're going to tolerate that only so long. And you're going to make people realize, you keep your hands off my messenger. I'm quite capable of running my own responsibilities. And getting my Father's message out the way He wants it proclaimed. Behold, I will send my messenger. I don't know how God could put any plainer. And how people come along and just absolutely ignore this, which so many have done. And he shall. Didn't say he might. It said he shall prepare the way before me. That's as plain as you can make it. I mean, there's no way to make it any plainer. God would have. Now the test is, who believes that statement? Or who reasons around it? And remember, Christ said, the Scripture cannot be broken. If you can break this Scripture, you may as well throw the Bible out, because it doesn't mean a thing. If you can break it, it's worthless. Be just like any postman who doesn't mean anymore. If the Bible can be broken, throw it out the window. It doesn't do you any good, because you can't rely upon it. If God ever breaks one promise, you never know what time He'd break another one. So He's unreliable. If God ever lied one time, you'd never know when He'd lie again, so you couldn't absolutely depend on Him down into eternity. The strength of God's character is that He will never lie or break a promise. so that we can rely upon Him for all eternity. And if God says it, it will be done. That's why God can declare the end from the beginning, because He knows He'll do it. That's why God speaks of those things that are not as though they are, because once God says it, just as good as done, because nothing will stop God from doing it. If He has said it, will He not do it? God is not a man that He should lie, or the Son of Man that He should, you know, break a promise. And then the test is, do you want to be like God or just remain like men? And if you remain like men, you can't become a member of God's family, because men are not God's in line with God. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth are my ways and my thoughts above yours. So God has to show us His will. It doesn't come by someone touching your heart or playing tunes up and down your spine like so many religions. They just think that God touches their heart. Oh, I just feel the Lord in my soul. And the Lord is speaking to me. You know, well, how did He speak? You know, it's amazing, all these Protestant cliches, these empty phrases. There's so many people who are just hoodwinked by. Well, this is absolute. All five verses of Malachi 3 are speaking specifically, absolutely, unequivocally about the second coming of Christ. Not referring to the first coming of Christ at all, directly. But it did refer to John the Baptist, because there's duality in God's plan. There are two comings. But the most important of the two comings by a billion times over is the second coming of Christ. Satan has the world, you know, out here thinking that the death of Christ and all that. And they just keep the world looking back at the death. Christmas and little baby in a manger. And here's the mother up here holding this little old squirt, you know, or he's on a cross with a drop of blood coming down like a weak-kneed person that can't help you. Overshadowed by His mother, little Lord Jesus in a manger, born in Bethlehem. And they play that up, and that's the great big thing. Christ died for a purpose. And now He's coming back to reap the benefits of that death. And He's going to save the world. The first time He didn't come with great eagerness because He came to die. But He had to do that to make possible the family of God. Now He's already been revived to live forevermore. Now He's coming back to reap the benefits of what that death made possible. The second coming of Christ is what God underscores. Sure, the death was absolutely necessary and great, but it was done for a purpose. Now God wants us to realize that you go on beyond that and you begin to see why He died. He died to come back here and build a great family that He can yield up to His Father, and that's where the emphasis is. Understand, sure, he had to die, but that was not an end in itself. That was a means to an end. Now He's coming back to introduce the means to the end and build a great family. So the emphasis is on the second coming of Christ. That's why He emphasized the second coming here. If you want to read all five of those verses, you can't read one statement in any of those five verses that applies to the first coming. Christ did none of these things the first time, like verse 2, but who may abide the day of His coming? They all did the first coming. And who shall stand when He appears? They all stood. In fact, they strung Him up and crucified Him. For He is like a refiner's fire. He didn't come the first time to judge. The second time He's coming back to judge the world. And like fuller soap, and He shall sit as refiner, purifier of silver, etc. Coming on down to verse 5, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. You sure did not know He got fortune tellers all over the United States and Britain, palm readers. When He's back here, He's going to put all that out swiftly. He hasn't done these things yet. He's coming back the second time to do them. And against the adulterers. Why? You've got kings and prime ministers and everyone else, adulterers. But the next time He comes, He's going to put that down. Probably about everyone in entertainment, Hollywood, all around the world is involved in adultery. Marriages after marriages. Wife swapping. Secretary, whatever they do. But when He comes back, He's going to put this down. And against false swears. False swears. You got a whole world full of false swears. They raise the right hand, put the hand on the Bible, and then turn right around and lie and deny. All this is speaking about the second coming of Christ. And against those that oppress the hireling, his wages, the widow and the fatherless and so forth. So all this is about his second coming. So the messenger is directly the one that he's preparing for his second coming through. So he wants us to realize he will do it. The scripture cannot be broken. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, he talks about the Elijah to come. The messenger is in the office of Elijah. And he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. That's just as direct, isn't it? He didn't say, hello out there, I might if I feel like it, or if I can find a volunteer, but don't count on it. No, he says, behold, I will. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before. That's a great big little word there, before, because that's the key. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal. You know when the person Elijah comes up? After the day of the eternal, not before. See, there's a tribulation stopped by the heavenly signs which introduced the day of the Lord. You know what happens during the day of the Lord? There's seven trumpets blown. And the last three are the three last woes. And Christ comes at the last trump, and the dead in Christ come up at the last trump. So the person Elijah will not come on the scene before the day of the Lord, because he didn't come up out of the grave until after the day of the Lord. Has been running long enough for the seven trumpets to be blown. So it's showing it's a man in the office of Elijah, just like John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the way for Christ's first coming. Now there's another Elijah, not in person, but a man in the office, coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, preparing for Christ's second coming. That's what he's referring to here. Now verse 6, he says, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. That's why God has inspired Mr. Armstrong to be concerned about YOU, YES, and SCP, and Youth 81. Because the commission is he must turn the children to the fathers, and the fathers' children, and this promise cannot be broken. That's what God's going to do for him. The basic building block of society is the family. There's no way to build tomorrow's society unless you know how to put the family together with strength. So you have to understand why God made us male and female. The world doesn't know. Most people think we evolved, and women are so unhappy that they evolved on the wrong side. They got the raw deal of the evolvement. They don't understand why God made us male and female, why God ordained the family, then how to put families together under God by true religion, and how to bind them together in a society by true education based on the Word of God. So you got to know how to put the basic building block together first and then build it together in a worldwide setting based on this word by religion and education, which is going to be done in the world tomorrow. You know how important this is? God says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That's a profound statement if you could see what that really means. That means if Christ did not have this Elijah preparing for his coming, he would destroy the world. That means there wouldn't be another Britisher, another Canadian, another Chinaman, or Japanese. God would destroy the world. See, that's why God looked down. He realized most people don't tremble to his word. Read this, a staggering, a profound statement. He says, if I do not send you Elijah the prophet, I will smite the earth with utter destruction. This word curse is translated the same Hebrew word. Is translated in Zechariah 14, verse 11, utter destruction. That's to underscore the significance of Christ preparing for his coming. If Christ does not prepare for his coming, he doesn't come. And he's preparing through a messenger. Like we just read in Malachi 3, verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. There's another reason, too. Because if there weren't any light on the earth, God would smite the earth with utter destruction. You know that? The only reason God will not destroy the world is because he has at least one person, and always has, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, Joseph, right on down. He's always had a witness, at least one. And because of that one light, God has not destroyed the world. Now, if he did not keep this church here alive during the tribulation, he would smite the earth with destruction. But he's promised a leader will lead us up to 3.5 days, and that's right, when Christ is preparing to come. And then Philadelphia era lives to Christ's coming. And because of that, God will not smite the earth with utter destruction. Most people don't realize how holy God is. Sin cuts individuals off from God that He will not hear. You know what God does to sin? Punishes it. So if there were no one on the face of the earth that God could relate to that was living His way and therefore a light, God would smite the earth with utter destruction. God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but He wouldn't do it until He got Lot out. He had to remove the light before He smote it. And that's why Abraham went out and said, "Now, Lord, would You destroy this city if there were 50 righteous?" He says, "No." 45, no. 40, no. 35, no. 25, no. Finally got down to 5 and realized the only one over there was Lot. But God still would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until He got Lot out. And as soon as Lot was removed, God rained fire and brimstone down and destroyed the two cities. Get the principle? God says sin cuts one off from Him. And if the whole world were absolutely sinful and there was no one obeying God, God would cut the world off from Himself. That's what He says. Now that's why this is so important. He said, "Unless I send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal, I would smite the earth with utter destruction." Because the devil's going to have this whole world through the Catholic Church of the United States of Europe in total darkness, believing Satan is God. And if God did not promise He'd have a man alive that would supervise the Philadelphian era and keep it together, and that era survives His coming, God would destroy the earth. So you and I have been called to be a part of a group that is here for the survival of mankind. Even though man out here doesn't realize that they're alive because God has a servant.